So we're going through this ministry medical, which is taking us through 2 Timothy and asking some probing questions. Let me just pray very briefly. Father God, we do pray that you would be searching our hearts and minds now. Thank you for justification in Jesus. Please with that, give us the freedom to be honest as we look at our hearts. We pray that for our good, for the good of those that we seek to serve, for your glory. Amen. Great. So, yeah, it should be a handout. So the question 2 is, are you serving with a clear conscience? That comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, which says, I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Is that just Paul? Is that an impossible thing to have a clear conscience? It seems that it's something that he's commending to Timothy. His whole pattern of ministry, he's commending to Timothy in his letter. And the clear conscience seems to be an important part of that. Conscience is a big deal. You know that classic Martin Luther statement, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Which is significant, isn't it? It's neither right nor safe. I found a really old book a number of years ago in my parents' house. My great-grandfather was a pastor, and it seems that this book was his and it had been passed down the family. It was by a Puritan called William Ames, who was at the Synod of Dort, if you like that sort of history stuff. And he wrote this book called Of Conscience and the Cases Thereof. And I wish I had this book to show you, because it's like this classic kind of proper leather bound, hard leather, a really thick spine. Original print, 1643. This is like an old book. It's the oldest book I've ever touched. And I suspect it hadn't been opened for a long time. And I thought, I'm going to read it. And it's quite hard work, because it's all that kind of old text with the S's look like F's and stuff. But I kind of worked through it. And it was really good stuff. And I think one of the big things I got out of it was that conscience is about judgment. It's a legal thing. So William Ames's definition of conscience is a man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God of him. So conscience is about judgment. It's a Romans 2:15 thing. Conscience bears witness, accusing or defending. So it's legal language. The conscience is like this mini courtroom in our minds with a dock and a witness stand and a judge's seat. And the way it proceeds is there's a charge and the evidence is brought forward and then there's a verdict. So an example would be, I read, the wrath of God is coming on sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil desires and greed, which is idolatry, from Colossians 3. Or I read, cursed is anyone who does not love the Lord. That sort of thing. And I read that, and then the evidence is brought forward, and it's found I am involved in those evil things, or I don't have that love for the Lord. And then the verdict is given, therefore, I deserve the wrath of God. Therefore, I am under a curse. And that's this kind of legal judgment thing that happens in our head. It's a very gracious thing that we've been given a conscience, because if you're convicted in the court of your conscience now, you can get yourself ready for the real judgment day, the final court. So it's a gracious thing that judgment is kind of brought forward and can be dealt with now. 5 questions to examine ourselves this morning and pray over. Question number 1, am I more concerned about the verdict of God or the verdict of man? So Paul says, 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, I thank God whom I serve. So he's very clear, as he is in all his letters, he's very clear that he's a servant of God. First and foremost, he serves people, but he serves people because he serves God. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you. It is the Lord who judges me. And as he gets to the conclusion of this letter to Timothy, he has that classic thing about I fought the fight, I've run the race, There is now in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So Paul lives his life for the well done, good and faithful servant from God, which means that he's free from being manipulated by flattery or destroyed by criticism. He's freed from needing people to love him, which actually frees him to love people. So he doesn't love people because he needs them to love them. He loves them for the sake of Christ. Spurgeon, who's always got the best quotes on these sort of things, that he's got one of his lectures to his students is called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear, which I think we might have quoted before. And he says, those who praise us are probably as much mistaken as those who abuse us. If we have the approbation, that you know, the approval of our God, certified by a placid conscience, so a clear conscience, we can afford to be indifferent to the opinions of our fellow men, whether they commend or condemn. If we cannot reach this point, we are babes and not men. Obviously, we could go into that. We talked before about criticism, and there's a place for taking criticism and judging that. But the basic point is, am I more concerned about what people say or what God says, the verdict of God or the verdict of man? Second question, am I being faithful in warning and watching over people, or am I neglecting my duty out of laziness or fear? So 1 Corinthians 4 again says, this is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. And in the context, you know, the previous chapter is about building with the right materials, a ministry built on Christ, preaching Christ. Acts 20 has a very similar idea of this, sort of the clear conscience again. Acts 20, therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And you'll know from that verse, it's Ezekiel language, it's the watchman language. So it's primarily about warning people of the coming wrath, being serious about God and what he said about sin and eternity and judgment and repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's this evangelism that is desperately concerned that people are going to be hit by the wrath of God and they don't know that. It's also about watching over the flock of, it says in Acts 20 again, doesn't it, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, being shepherds of the church of God, which is bought with his own blood. Or as Hebrews puts it at the end of Hebrews, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. And then interestingly, it carries on, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. So I think we asked last week, are we praying for our people? That's one way that we should be watching over them, isn't it? And I guess we could also ask, are we pursuing people? I've been thinking recently, the shepherd doesn't wait for the sheep to call him up. He notices that they're missing and he goes after them. He pursues them. Now, clearly, we're not going to be able to do everything. We're not the great shepherd. We're under shepherds. We can't do everything. We can't rescue every lost sheep. We can't go and tell everybody in the country. But are we faithful shepherds? That's the question. Are we like the hired hand who neglects the sheep and doesn't really care and is untrustworthy and comes back and the over shepherd is just says, you know, what have you been doing? Or are we being faithful shepherds? Third question, am I speaking and acting with sincerity or not? So Paul says, in 2 Corinthians, now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. And we looked at that when we looked at 2 Corinthians, but the context is, you know, is Paul a yes, no man, or is he a man of integrity, a man of his word? Similarly, in Romans chapter 9, it says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And what I notice there is that It's about the truth of what he's saying, but also the intensity with what which he's saying it, the heart behind it. So I could be misrepresenting the truth, or I could be misrepresenting how I feel about the truth. So I could be saying something which is kind of right, but I'm giving the impression that I feel a bit differently about it than I do actually feel, that it's a bigger deal or a less big deal to me. And then 1 Corinthians says, wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. At the moment, I'm dealing with quite a tricky kind of complaint issue, not related to commission. It's another trust that I'm involved with. But I'm just very aware at the moment, and you know, you'll be aware that the atmosphere is in the conservative evangelical world, we're just very aware that any email that we write, any post, anything could be published. And we want to be, you know, rightly concerned about how we speak and speak with real care. Is everything I'm saying something which I would be happy to be repeated elsewhere? But I've also been struck, you know, I should be more concerned about God's exposure when he will reveal everything. I should have the right motives in all my speech and all my communications, even if it's not something that's being written down. Am I speaking and acting with sincerity, representing the truth rightly with the right level of intensity as well? Speaking about people rightly. 4th question, is my conscience becoming more sensitive or more seared? This is the language of conscience, isn't it? Just a bit later in 1 Timothy, earlier in the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Now, I hesitate to use a kind of a shipping metaphor because I think Perks will probably can correct me on this, but I'm imagining that ships have these kind of sonar systems and stuff to stop them running aground, you know, probably some very complicated systems to you know, measure the depth of the water and all that kind of stuff to make sure that it doesn't run aground. Now, presumably, you know, there's some sort of warning lights and buzzers that go off if you start kind of going past the kind of into dangerous kind of waters. Now, you could ignore that. You could think, you know, I know this particular passage into this harbour well. I've done it loads of times before. I know those buzzers always kind of go off at this particular moment because, you know, but that's okay, I can get away with it. If they keep going off, you can even, you know, presumably you could turn off those systems. But then you get wrecked. And that seems to be what's happened here to some of these kind of false teachers. You reject your conscience, the buzzers go off, you ignore them, you turn off the systems and you shipwreck. Or there's a searing kind of metaphor as well. So 1 Timothy 4 verse 2, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So the way it works is that the first time you go against your conscience, all the alarms go off, don't they? Emotionally, physically even. I don't know if you've experienced that thing where you're going against your conscience and the heart rate goes up, you get a horrible feeling in your stomach, sweating. It's the hot iron. It is actually painful to go against your conscience. It's searing. But then the more you do that, the nerves start to die. It doesn't hurt so much. You become numb to it. You're able to do it without the pain. And the scary thing is that if you go against your conscience in one area, it doesn't just affect that one area. So if I go against my conscience on speeding in the car, that has an effect on my sensitivity to sexual sin. Because the conscience is just one organ. It's like a muscle. It's either getting stronger or weaker. And so the question is, are our consciences getting weaker or stronger? Are we getting more sensitive as the Spirit, to use Bible language, circumcises our hearts, makes them tender? It's very vivid kind of imagery, isn't it? But is the Spirit making us more tender and sensitive, or are we getting more seared? Are there things that we're doing now that 10 years ago we wouldn't have done that, or vice versa? You know, in particular, thinking about how we love people. Am I okay with being harsh to people or grumbling about people, or is that actually troubling me more now than it used to? And last question, am I coming to Christ for a clear conscience, or am I just living with suppressed guilt? So 1 Corinthians 4 again, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Tim Keller's written that book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, on that verse. But it's that wonderful truth that actually it's not finally us who makes us innocent. It is God. Ed Welsh has, in his book Running Scared, has written some really helpful stuff I was just rereading on conscience, particularly in chapters 19 and 20. And he talks about how the fear of judgment seeps through, and this is with a sort of when we're suppressing our conscience, but it's veiled. It appears as a lingering sense of not measuring up and defensiveness. That could be a sign that we're suppressing our conscience, a lingering sense of not measuring up and defensiveness. And then he asks, if your life were truly known to others, would you feel exposed and ashamed? Are there secret sins currently in your life that you don't want to confess? Are there sins that when you confess them, you're already planning on doing again? If these questions reveal hidden sins, be overjoyed that you feel guilty. It's a good thing to feel guilty, because then we can be cleansed. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. It is possible to be cleansed from a guilty conscience. That's a wonderful thing. That God cleanses our consciences, not by suppressing them or overruling them, but by agreeing with them and then providing the payment for our guilt. So our conscience convicts us, we are guilty of wrath. And God says, yes, that is absolutely right. You are guilty of wrath, but the payment has been paid. Jesus has taken that wrath. He has, with his blood, purchased you. He has paid for all your sin. He has propitiated the wrath of God. And then there's this kind of virtuous circle, isn't it? In verse 22 of Hebrews 10, we draw near to God with a sprinkled clean conscience. So there's this virtuous circle. As we're forgiven, we're then able to come to God. We then examine our sin more, because we're free to do that. We're not afraid to examine our sin. We find more sin, we're cleansed, we come to God even more, we find more sin. Ed Welsh is I think, as a practical point here, confession, he says, is really helpful. Confession to God, but also before others. We don't have to, but it's a great way to break the power of sin, to confess before others as well. And then to hear forgiveness from God and from others. The Bonhoeffer quote, the word of Christ in the mouth of a brother is stronger than the word of Christ in my heart. That it's not about absolution from a priest, but it's a way of recognizing and experiencing that justification is something that comes from outside of us. We are guilty, and yet a brother comes along and hears that and says, yeah, okay, you are guilty, but we are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful in Christ? And there's a great freedom and joy in that. I just finished just with a paragraph from Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Art of Turning. He says, you get the sense that Paul is not living a deflated Christian life, moping around, feeling a low-level sense that I'm a failure, I'm terrible, God is angry at me. Paul lives his days in freedom with a good conscience. He turns, he repents, he confesses, he receives forgiveness, and then he enjoys this wonderful relationship with his Heavenly Father. Paul is not claiming to be infallible in self-examination, but what he says is remarkable. I think most Christians have very little experience with this kind of Christian existence. We go from morbidity to introspection to moments of victory to feelings of failure again. Of course we fight and wrestle, and yet this is not the same as constant gloom and doom. We ought to put our head on our pillow at night knowing that we have been forgiven. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us, and we can have a clean conscience. So let me just pray a Bible prayer, and then let's go and sort of think about this a bit more and pray these things through. Shall I pray? Let's pray. Psalm 139, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.
Amen.